Men, could we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. When you're studying a passage of Scripture, well, some books more than others lend themselves to picking out various words. And as I was reading through these verses from verse 3 to verse 10, you have the word gain twice. You have the word godliness three times. You have the word contentment and content. So, gain, godliness, contentment. Our text is verse 6, because you have all three of those words. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we turn now to these wonderful words of Scripture, do, Lord, draw us closer to Christ. May we see what true riches really are. We thank Thee for the rich moments we can spend in fellowship with Thee and for the great inheritance that is laid up for every child of God in eternity. Do guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Contentment. Isn't that what people are seeking for? Isn't that what millionaires will spend their millions seeking to find, and yet few of them ever find it? Now, contentment in Paul's day meant a great thing. It was a great deal to people. It still is. It still is. People are just the same, looking for contentment. It was the goal then. It was the goal. It's the goal now. And yet the Apostle Paul, he was a man who knew true contentment, for we read in Philippians chapter 4 that lying in a Roman prison cell, he could write to the believers those miles away and say, I am content. He said, I've learned sometimes I've enjoyed riches and plenty and comfortable surroundings, and I'm content in the Lord. Sometimes I've known what it is to be whipped, to be stoned and left for dead outside Lystra, and I'm now in a prison cell, but I'm content. It doesn't matter my circumstances. Those things aren't important to me, whether I've much, whether I've little. And he wrote, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. He had contentment in the Lord, for true contentment rests in the finished work of Christ, knowing that his atonement on Calvary was for you, and that he died for you, and your sins are taken away. And not only when you were saved are your sins forgiven, but you're now a child of God, and you'll be with him for all eternity. And you begin to think of the blessings that are yours in Christ. That's where true contentment comes from. And that's why Paul was content. Contentment is great gain. Contentment is great gain. Think of those words. Notice in verse 6, the text starts with the word but. But. Wonderful to study the text of Scripture to begin with but. And here's, I don't want to digress, but it's a wonderful, wonderful study, the buts of Scripture. But we'll stick to our text. But. That implies there's a contrast. Here is one view, but here's the other view. Contrast, and we have two different views that are opposite, and you look at them and you compare them and you contrast and you see the differences about them. So Paul, in these verses, is contrasting two attitudes, two opinions, two lifestyles, and is showing one against the other, and he's holding both up to view and saying, look at the contrast. Contrast. He's going to contrast attitudes towards the words of Christ. And then he's going to contrast the attitude to wealth. Two different attitudes. And then he's going to give a call to the believers, and because of the two contrasts, which one to choose. First of all, then, there's a contrast here about the attitude towards the word. The word, or as it is here, words. You see it there in verse 3. Wholesome words. Consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to, notice it there, godliness. Wholesome means healthy. So here's the contrast. Paul says, by the way, the words of Christ are the whole Scripture, not just the ones that he spoke upon earth. It's all the word of Christ. Galatians 3 points that out. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, meaning the whole Bible. In other words, this is healthy, healthy doctrine that promotes spiritual health, promotes godliness. In other words, causes us to love the Lord more, causes us to be more Christ-like, causes us to be less and less sinful and selfish and living for the things of time and materialism and like the world, but to live more spiritually. This book has healthy words, but in contrast, look at verse 3. There are those teachers, Paul saying they're teachers. Now, he's already referred, of course, to the false teachers and contrasted, but he said, they consent not. That is more than the idea of agreeing with. It's the idea of they don't place themselves under it. They don't come over and join it. See, we can hear things with our ear, but it means more than that. And even say, oh, we agree with it. It means, do you really believe them? Are you trusting? Are you acting upon them? Are you obeying them? And these teachers will not obey the word of God. And then they go further. They teach otherwise. They're not really teaching the words of Christ. They may start off reading a verse. They may refer to the Savior. But they're not really talking about the Savior of the Bible. That's why we must beware of books we read, of people we listen to on the radio, on sermons we hear. Are they preaching according to the words of Christ, or are they teaching otherwise? There's a contrast here about the words that people say. And of course, we don't submit to any man, no matter how good any Bible teacher is. I don't expect people here to just take what I say. That would be foolish of you to do that. You must examine it. Is it in conformity with the words of Christ? Is it according to the book? And so, how do we tell the difference? How do we tell the difference between these two attitudes? Well, very simply here in verse 3 to 5, true teaching points to the Savior. See that? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear sermons or read books, if they're glorifying Christ. And then it sanctifies. True teaching sanctifies. It leads to godliness. It gives us a desire to live for Christ. It doesn't give us a big head. It gives us a burning heart. That's a sign of true teaching. And then it's based on Scripture, the words of Christ. So that's how we examine any teacher, any preacher. Does he exalt the Savior? Is it according to Scripture? Does it lead to my sanctification? More and more loving Christ. Of course, that impresses upon us that a godly life doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. That's why the most important thing you can do every morning, certainly every day, for some people I know are not morning people, but what you need to do, and it's, whether you're a morning person or not, it's good to at least get some thought of Scripture into your mind. But certainly to give time each day to read the book and to study the book, because that's the greatest thing you can do for your spiritual and mental and emotional health, is to read the Word of God and to study it. If any man teach otherwise, Paul's warning, there are going to be those, Timothy, who will preach the truth, but there are going to be those and they'll teach something different, something different. You see, Satan especially launches his attack through wrong thinking, through wrong theology. And in our day, theology, and this just means the study of God, the study of these matters. In our day, even in the Christian church, there's an emphasis on man-centered theology. You see, Calvin and the Reformers, Calvin's Institutes, a great book that he wrote, still published, he began with who God is. But today it's a man-centered, the emphasis on our needs, our needs. But we need to go to the Bible and get the grounding of who God is. I know some of you are taking the Academy, of course, some of you have. It's good because that course enables us, those who take it, to get more into the Word. Look at the character of these false teachers. I have to go fast here, but there's so much in this passage. Notice verse 4, pride. Look out for the man claims he has superior knowledge that others don't have. We're experts. Then it says they're doting, nauseous. Yes, it's the word from which we get nausea. It's that word doting. They're nauseous. They're sick. Now, I didn't say the Holy Spirit says that. These preachers, they're sick and they produce sickness. And they argue about strifes of words. Their teaching promotes envy and strife and divisiveness. Perverse disputings, it goes on to speak about. Look out for people that say they have new truth. Because these people are destitute of the truth. They've left it. They've left it. Here's the point. The contrast. There's true doctrine and there's false doctrine. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy in the church, and he's saying within the church, I know we warn against the cults and the isms, but Paul, here's the point of the passage, don't miss this. Paul is saying, look, I've left you as pastor in the congregation, for there are men who have come in or will seek to come in, and their teaching will seem to be all right, but when you examine it, it's not. They're teaching otherwise. And it'll lead to division and strife. They're not centering their message on the Scripture. They're not glorifying the Savior. It'll not lead to growth and godliness among the hearer. It'll lead to division and arguing over matters that are not important. Look out! So, there's a contrast. But then he speaks about a contrast concerning wealth. You see, these men who are teaching like this, their attitude to wealth is different. Those who consent to the wholesome words are becoming godly, and therefore they have contentment, because it's godliness produces contentment. Oh, that's so important this morning. Sometimes at weddings I will say to the young couple what Philip Henry used to say. He's a man lived years and years ago, the father of the great commentator, so I'm talking back in the 1600s. And it said that when he performed marriages, he used to say to the couple, today many will wish you all happiness, but I wish you all holiness. Because when you have true holiness, then as a result you'll have true happiness. And so that's what Paul is really saying here. Godly teaching leads to true contentment. Therefore, contentment's not based upon our situation, where we live, even who we're married to, or the neighbourhood in which we live, or what job we have, or what position in society, and so on. But look in contrast in verse 5, what these false teachers say. Supposing that gain is godliness. And here's, look at the contrast. Verse 5, they say gain is godliness, but look at our text in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What a contrast. See, that's a question to you. Is godliness gain, or is gain godliness? Do you grasp the question? These false teachers were actually saying, look at how well we've prospered, so our teaching must be right. You say, who could believe such things? You see, every wealthy man is not godly. Now, Abraham was, and Joseph of Arimathea was, and Nicodemus was. There's nothing. God does not condemn wealth, per se. But not every wealthy person is godly. Some are. But listen, every godly man is truly wealthy. You see, these false teachers, they were motivated by covetousness. They were actually believing and teaching that the more we amass, that proves that God's hand of blessing is upon us. You see, it's so up to date, this. It's so up to date. And I know you've heard me touch on these things before, but it's here in the passage and I have to do it again. This message of Paul is right up to date. Because I'm telling you, and sometimes I've looked, not for too long, but I've looked. I would say to you, if you happen to go on and see the so-called God channels, Christian television, I would estimate probably 4 out of 5 are exactly the men and women that Paul is describing. They're making a profit out of religion. Religion has always been big business, even in the New Testament. You remember a man called Simon? He came and he said to Peter, give me this gift so that I'll have the power, so that I'll have pomp and prestige and be able to lay my hands on people and Oh, great things will happen. Miracles will happen when I lay my hands on them. Give me this power. You know what was said to him? Your money perish with you. In other words, may your money and you go to hell. The great C.H. Spurgeon was offered by P.T. Barnum. You remember the great showman in America? If you read history, he was a great showman, had great circuses and shows and so on in America. He's the one, of course, made the great statement, there's a sucker born every minute. And he would take the money from them. He offered Spurgeon great money if he would come and give a lecture tour in America. The Spurgeon, the preacher, was so well known. He pressured him, he sent messages, he sent telegrams, and finally Spurgeon put the text in Acts there, your money perish with you. I'm not interested in money. But religion has been a big business. And there are Simon, and that's why in church history there's a simony. If you look up a dictionary, the word from Simon in the book of Acts became the name for the dark ages when the Roman Catholic Church ruled, and men would come and pay the Pope for to be a bishop or an archbishop. That's why you had 14-year-old bishops. Oh yes, it's history. 14-year-old bishops, because a wealthy family would buy a bishopric or an archbishopric because they could fleece the people of money. And we talked about indulgences, where they give pieces of paper that your sins would be forgiven if you paid much. And you had that through the Middle Ages. That people, now of course we talked a few weeks ago about wages, it is right that a full-time man be paid, but that's different than profiteering come to today. Health and wealth teachers. Now if you haven't been approached with this doctrine, amen, that's great. But I believe it's going to be the most serious issue that we face in the coming days. Is what's known as the health and wealth prosperity gospel. These that teach, oh, you'll get rich serving Christ. There's some even say, if you have money problems, come to the front of the building. We'll lay hands on you and cast out the demon of poverty. And God wants every Christian to be rich. Send us your seed gift. Of course, to be rich and to get the money, you have to sow the seed. So sow the seed to our ministry. You think I'm joking? These men actually say this. They actually have the audacity to tell people to sacrifice. Yes, you may find it hard to meet your financial needs, but send your money into my ministry. And God will bless you so many times over. And it's such an awful thing. And they're saying you'll be blessed financially. Of course, that's how false teaching and cults work. Well, why is it they prosper so much? Because false teaching and cults, they come to a need that people have. A felt need. And they promise a quick solution. And your needs will be met. You have the extremes of what I talked about. But you also have some where they say, just come to the front. Have this experience that we can offer you. Meet with us. Have this experience and suddenly you'll be spiritual and no more problems. Listen. Doesn't work like that. There's no such thing as instant spirituality. We're to walk humbly with God. And beware of anyone tells you, have this experience, follow our teaching, and suddenly everything will be well. It's not right. And especially beware of those who are teaching, as these men were teaching, godliness is gain. Instead of being prophets of God, they were making a profit on God. They were treasuring the temporal above the eternal, the material above the spiritual. I don't want to digress, because why even mention these people's names? But I could list you right now off the top of my head the whole list of popular TV evangelists. Now, I said not all of them, but popular ones who even... I know people in their own churches would listen to, and some of what they say is good. But many of them have been investigated today for fraud, for embezzlement of church funds. They live in multi-million dollar homes, and their children live in multi-million dollar homes. Some of them cannot cross state lines in America because local income tax laws for that state, they can't arrest you in another state. But there's states they can't even go and preach in. And yet they're beamed over the television in Britain, and there's gullible Christians even in Northern Ireland sit and watch them and send in their offerings to them. And many of them, their lifestyle's immoral. Immoral, grossly immoral. It's not that they've just fallen into it, they continue in it. And they've no repentance. And yet Christian church has been captive. And yet what a difference is. I was thinking of Calvin. John Calvin, the great leader of the Reformation. On one occasion, Cardinal Sadolet, a leading Roman Catholic theologian, wanted to meet with Calvin to try and convert him back to Rome. And he came to Geneva. And he found out where Calvin lived. And he was astounded because he went down Cannon Street. And he went to a small house. He said, surely the great Protestant leader couldn't live in a small house like this. And he went to the door. And who came to the door but John Calvin himself? He said, where's all his servants? Sure, he's the leader. Where's all his servants? Because in those days, bishops lived in great mansions with servants and wealth. Archbishops lived in palaces. And of course, Calvin did bring him in and debated. In fact, he published, you can read the arguments that Calvin put against Sadolet's teaching. But Sadolet went away absolutely amazed at the simple lifestyle that John Calvin lived. Do you know that Pope Pius IV said of John Calvin when he heard Calvin had died, the strength of that heretic came from the fact money was nothing to him. What a difference in lifestyle. What a difference. Look at verse 5. Withdraw thyself from them. Withdraw from some teachers. Stay away from them. Of course, it's wrong for any believer to have that. It's talking mainly here, of course, about the teachers who are in it for gain. But it's wrong for any believer. Of course, it's right. It's not wrong to have things or possess them. Later on, we'll speak on down the chapter where God gives us richly all things to enjoy. If we have been blessed with wealth, and all of us are wealthy compared to the rest of the world, we can enjoy it as a gift from God. Now, the contrast to words, the contrast to wealth. Lastly, there's a call to you and I. Look at verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us, that's the believer, the Christian, you who've trusted Christ, we're speaking especially to you, let us be therewith content. Christ put it this way, beware of covetousness. You know, covetousness is a strange sin. It's one of the most condemned in Scripture. In fact, you could say nearly the whole Ten Commandments are really based on the sin of covetousness. Not just the tenth. But have you ever heard a testimony meeting where somebody stood up and said, I want to confess that I was a covetous person? You don't often hear that. And yet it's a sin that's most condemned. In fact, if you take a list, you know, in the New Testament, there are various lists of heinous, awful sins. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if there's any believer in the fellowship and his life is characterized by this, not that he just falls into it, but whose characteristic lifestyle is this, don't allow him to be a member, but put him out and don't even fellowship with him. And don't call him a brother, even if he says, but I am saved, don't you recognize his salvation? You say, that's harsh. No, that's biblical. If their lifestyle is continually one of immorality, and you know what's always in those lists? Covetousness. Covetousness. Any believer who's characterized by a covetous lifestyle, you're to withdraw from them. That's the seriousness of this sin. The seriousness of this sin. So, covetousness is not necessarily in having much or having a lot. Abraham, a rich man, we've already said. But remember, there were slaves in this congregation. Slaves. And there's others who were wealthy. And of course, Satan could come and tempt those slaves. Oh, if only you had what they had. And there's a possibility and a temptation that those people could begin to get discontent. And think, if only I had that. And instead of looking to the Lord for contentment, they begin to look, if only I had that. And Paul is saying, look out, Christian. These false teachers, they actually dare to promote such a lifestyle. But Christian, you be careful in your life. It's so easy that this deceptive sin could come into your life. You see, contentment, it has to do with our hearts, not our surroundings, having food and raiment. I thought about last week, slavery. It's quite possible. Indeed, the more I think about it, I think I'm right to say this. I think not only is it possible, it's very probable that at this moment as we meet in this comfortable building, in some dirty dungeon in Sudan or some other of those African countries, there's a young Christian lady and she's lying on a mud floor. She may be shackled with chains. You say, no, it doesn't happen. Listen, just read and find out the number of Christians who are being persecuted. 2 million, it's estimated, over the last decades were killed in Sudan by Muslim extremists. 2 million. 2 million. Yet we hardly think about it. Some say the persecution isn't quite as bad, but many of them sold into slavery. Can you picture, as we sit here, a young Christian lady lying in a dungeon, knowing that she'll be sold as a slave, maybe brought to the house of some rich Muslim somewhere, even, they tell us, as far away, shipped to Indonesia or whatever. And as she lies there this morning, as we're sitting here in comfort, she knows the Lord. She's faced with a choice. She thinks of the terrible things that could be before her, but yet she knows Christ as her Savior, and she calls out to the Lord to give her grace in this situation. And like the Apostle Paul, if you were there, she'd be able to say, I'm content because of Christ. Am I wrong in thinking that's happening? Don't think so. But you go into some of the rich cities in the world, and here's a young woman, and she's still lying in bed this morning in satin sheets, in a plush bed, a luxurious mansion. She's just waking up after a terrible hangover from last night's party. She's a graduate. She's intelligent. She drives a tremendous expensive car. Her closets are full of the latest fashion. She has all the latest technology. But she's miserable. And she doesn't want to get up. She'll finally drag herself up and try and go through the day until maybe tonight she'll go out with her friends again to get a drink or to get drugs to go through it all. Which one is the content one? Which one is the content one? You know the answer, don't you? It's the eternal standpoint. It's the eternal standpoint. That's all that matters. You see, how rich are we? There are people who live in wear shackles of gold and they live in carpeted prisons and they're enslaved by the love of money. More, more, more. I remember an epitaph I saw. Here he lies of humble birth, yet rich as ever entered earth. Rich not in gold nor glittering dust, but rich in Christ is hope and trust. I love Christmas time. And yet how sad it is that many will shackle themselves with debt and hope that by buying things they can't afford, they'll have contentment. Now, I'm not a Scrooge. But it's a serious issue at this time of year. There are about 2,000 verses in Scripture about money. How do you acquire it? How do you administer it? And Paul is warning the Christian here about the love of money. He's not saying it's wrong to have money. We can use it. But I often think of Christmas. Have you ever noticed when you're in a big shop and the crowds are there, it's as if the cash register is even singing out, jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle bells. But you come near February or March and there's many a family down in despair, and all the bells they hear is juggle bills, juggle bills, juggle bills. Of course, the Bible teaches that. A man's pride shall bring him low. Many verses I could turn to. Just very quickly, let me just give you some advice, and I believe it's scriptural. Beware of credit buying. Yes, some things have to be bought in credit, but the Bible warns us about that. The borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs. Beware of ego buying. In other words, just to have the posh logo. Impulse buying. Beware. The Bible has a lot to say. Of course, even then, there may be financial problems. Of course, many of God's people. Job went bankrupt. But we're saying this, there's a lot of verses in Scripture that we're to watch out for. That ego buying, because somebody else, we often say that the problem in Northern Ireland, why there's so much discontent, is because there are too many people buying things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. true. You see, money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. It can buy religion, but it can't buy salvation. And Paul is saying, look, get your mind on the things. You see, in verse 9, I have to be quick, the time is going, but look at verse 9. Here's the danger. Now, he talks about the desire, those who will be rich. So he's not talking to rich people. You could be in the world with absolutely nothing, but you have this desire. And of course, we need to prepare for the future. We need to save. But it's this controlling desire. Well, we must have it to be happy. That's what it's talking about. We've got to get it. We've got to get it. The desire. But look at the danger. You fall into temptation and a snare. There's the monkey we talked about. It's a trap. That'll trap you. In fact, it's continuous. It'll keep on trapping you. Verse 10 talks about error. You'll stray. And in verse 10, for the love of money. Not money itself, the love of money. And actually, it's a root of many evils. Of course, there are other things can lead you to evil. But you see, the desire. And then, notice the danger. Notice the destruction in verse 9. Foolish, hurtful lust, which drown men. You see that? Drown men. In verse 10, pierced through with many sorrows. It's not just saying that covetousness can destroy marriages, and it does. It can destroy a person's business. It can. It can destroy many relationships in life, the love of money. But it's worse. It can damn souls in verse 9. Perdition. Think of Judas. Think of possibly the rich young ruler that we don't know in the end what happened to him. But think of Judas. That's how serious this matter is. The danger, the danger. And we live in a covetous day. We live in a covetous lifestyle all around us. And Paul is saying, Christian, look out. Don't fall into the lifestyle of today. My son was reminding, my oldest boy goes to Lurgan, that Bob McAllister testified just a few weeks ago. And so he was introduced to Bob, and Bob said, oh, no, your dad. Sure, I used to go to the church in Armagh when your father was minister there. I remember the day we met. He said, I brought my mother, who was 90, to a post office I wasn't normally in. And we were waiting. There was a long queue, and there was some ladies over here playing the lottery. And just as we were waiting, I saw this man. I didn't recognize him. I should have. And I turned to this. We're just standing in the queue, and I said, is that sad? I think that's very sad, those ladies. Maybe they can't even afford it. And they actually think if they win, it'll make them happy. I said, you know, contentment isn't found in things. And he looked at me and he said, you're right. When I was a teenager, I came to Christ, and I've had satisfaction ever since. And I said, you're Bob McAllister, aren't you? He said, how did you know? I said, I knew you were living in the town. Bob McAllister, of course, that missionary, he and his wife Alma went to the Congo. He stood there when the rebels shot at him. The whole row of missionaries, he fell down with the other men missionaries, but the bullets had missed him. He was there when the Parry family, children and parents, were taken out and butchered horribly. And the things he's been through. I'll never forget, that's where we met Bob. And yet, think of the people, and they do the lottery, thinking, if only I had this. It's covetousness that motivates the lottery. It's covetousness. Making people discontent and dissatisfied with how they're living. If only I had this. If only I had this. When I was young, not I never did them now, but the men used to sit on a Saturday with the pools, doing the pools, the Littlewood pools and all the pools. Can't help saying this. You'll forgive me, but growing up, they always used to tell the story of the man in Belfast, and he got a phone call, and they said, this is Littlewood. He says, great, have I won the pools? He says, no, your wife's been arrested for shoplifting in Littlewood shop. Sorry about that. Couldn't help that. That just shows you, though, how suddenly people's joy can be destroyed. People think, if only I had a bit more, only a bit more, I'd be satisfied. And what Paul is saying, and as we come to the conclusion, I'll finish now. Paul is saying, look out for teachers that promise you all this things material in this world. That's not the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died naked, hanging on a cross. Paul was wealthy before he was saved. Gospel doesn't promise us wealth in this world, though of course some are wealthy. Doesn't promise us ease. This world isn't our home.
How do we be content? Well, make sure Christ is preeminent in your life. Make sure you're striving to be godly, more Christ-like. Realize what Christ suffered, and that's why we meet around the table when you realize the suffering and agony that he went through. That's a cure for covetousness. Realize that there on the cross he purchased salvation, and that you as his child are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as you read the scripture, you find more and more what you have in him, and more the things of time and sense. While God gives them to us and we can enjoy them, and we ought to enjoy them and thank God for things, yet those things will not become the be-all and end of our life. We'll not look to those for satisfaction. We'll find our satisfaction in Christ. Let us just bow in prayer. Oh, our Father, we pray that Thou would write this text upon our minds, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, above, we know that we do have to, of course, make plans. We do have to seek employment and savings and all these necessary things to live in this world. And we thank Thee for the good temporal blessings You give to us. Help us to enjoy them as unto Thee. But, O Lord, above all, may every one of us realize that what matters in life is to know Thee, to walk with Thee, to obey with Thee, to obey Thee. And, Lord, we realize that the poorest believer, going through maybe trials of sickness or turmoil, if they know Thee personally and are godly, they'll have true contentment even in their sorrows. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou bless those who must go, remain with those who remain around the table. For us in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.